In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, O children, listen to me. Your word is a lamp to my feet. You shall teach these words diligently to your children. Train up a child in the way he should go. Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. For the promise is for you and for your children. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Reading from 1 Kings chapter 18. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. And they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is in deep thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the 12 descendants from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered them. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink. But Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. "Go and look toward the sea," he told his servant, and he went up and looked. "There is nothing there," he said. 7 times Elijah said, "Go back." The seventh time the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds and a wind rose. A heavy rain came on and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. This is the word of the Lord. We sing hymn 258. God of the prophets, bless the prophet's sons. Elijah's mantle on Elijah cast. Each aged solemn task may claim but once. Make each one nobler, stronger than the last. Anoint them prophets, men who are intent to hear and share your word, their hearts awake. To human need their lips make eloquent, to gird the right and every evil break. Anoint them priests, strong intercessors they, for pardon and for love and hope and peace. Oh, if with them the world might now astray, find, Lord, in you from all their woes release. Make them apostles, heralds of your cross. Forth let them go to tell all lands your grace. But you inspired, they count all else but loss, and stand at last with joy before your face. We have similar problems today with idolatry as the people of Israel had in the time of Elisha and Elijah. Elijah's example of calling on the prophets, having the prophets of Baal call on Baal, and Elijah's calling on the name of the Lord, is a good example of how the Lord shows that he alone is God. God uses his pastors today, the prophetic successors, to call us to repentance and faith, just as he used Elijah to call the people of Israel to faith. And that same good news of forgiveness, of salvation, that Elijah ultimately declares to the people, God declares to us. For he has shown himself to be God through the power of Jesus Christ on the cross, and he calls us to receive that same forgiveness of sins by grace through faith in Christ. We'll hear more about that today in our lessons, in our various grade levels. We want to collect the offering at this time for the mission project that we're doing with Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Do we have a kid who wants to volunteer to collect the offering? Xylan's close. Very good. You want to pass that around, collect that from every... No, just take the whole basket. There you go. Good man. Sarah, do you have any update on the offering?
It looks like from last Sunday we are at $70.
So the kids have containers of M&Ms. Mm-hmm. Some of them haven't picked them up, and I think they're in the narthex now.
They are. They're in the narthex.
So there are a couple who can pick those up still.
Yeah.
And if you are collecting your quarters at home, you can bring those back and put those in the basket, and we'll be happy to get those on to Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Luke, you got something there? Okay. Xylan, thank you. All right. Good man. Thank you very much. We'll continue then on the backside of your sheet with the Apostles' Creed, and if you need that, it's on 270 and 271 in the front of Lutheran worship. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. And I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you have entrusted to your people the task of teaching all nations. Enlighten with the wisdom of your Holy Spirit those who teach and those who learn, that the joyous truth of the gospel may be known in every generation. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, children, we'll see you back after your classes for the closing. Clay, they have a class next door if you want in the conference room.
Which one?
In the conference room, like next door that way.
This one?
Yep. Good morning.
Good morning.
You're staying or going?
I have no one here.
Okay, well then you get to stay. Edgar, here you go.
Are you staying or going?
Thank you, sir.
You're welcome.
Thank you.
No, you're welcome to stay. Hopefully there's enough of these. There you go. You're welcome.
Thank you.
There's one for Remo. Whoops. And one for Carl. And one for Dallas. And a spare. If someone comes in, I have one left. So. All right. Well, good to see all of you again. We want to thank Angela and Stephen and Cooper for the refreshments this morning. And Kathy, I think, snuck some eggs in as usual. Those are always nice, too. Oh, I didn't see the cake get snuck in. Very good. Excellent. And also like to take just a moment, if anyone has any questions about the daily Bible reading, we're in Jeremiah now. Jeremiah called the weeping prophet because of the lament he makes over Jerusalem in connection with the exile of Judah to Babylon. Encourage you all to be doing that daily reading. It's a really good way to stay in God's word, and there's lots of helps available for that. Anybody have any questions about that? Okay, well, seeing none, we'll get going with this morning's study then. You should all have the handout now. So question number one, and just before we get into it, just one quick word. Some of the passages that are listed are ones that were read already from 1 Kings. We don't need to reread those necessarily. But if you want to look ahead a little bit in some of these questions and answers, there are some other passages to look up. And so you can be looking ahead if you want. And look those up and be ready to read those when we get to those. That helps expedite the study along a little bit. Okay, so question number one. Syncretism, the big, nice big theological word, is the combination of different religions into one form of worship and prayer. Is this ever a defensible position? See 1 Kings 18 to 21, Joshua 24, 15, and Matthew 6, 24. So we read 1 Kings 18, 21. Somebody want to read Joshua 24, 15?
But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord.
And Matthew 6:24. Good. Thank you both. So is syncretism ever a defensible position? Apparently not. No, it's not. Right. You serve the Lord or you serve something else. Those are the two choices. There is no middle ground. There is no riding the fence. You hear Elijah speak of that in the reading this morning. And Jesus also speaks that way in the letters of Revelation. I think it's to Laodicea. He says, you are neither hot nor cold, but you are lukewarm, and I will spit you out of my mouth. So there you go. That's the last one, Sarah. Thank you. So even if you try to be, you know, middle ground, somewhere between the two, you're not. You end up spit out of the mouth. So there is no middle position there. You can't claim to be agnostic. Oh, we don't know. Well, no, you do know. You either are or you aren't. What forms of syncretism are common today? What forms of syncretism? Anybody worshiping Baal? Not that we know of, right? There's certainly a Satan worship out there, but that's not necessarily syncretism, right? So syncretism, a combining of two different religions. Yeah, and sometimes that sort of religious tolerance can be a form of syncretism to suggest that there are more than one way to get to heaven or whatever, right? The sort of all roads lead to heaven approach. And of course, in our society, we don't impose our religious beliefs on other people, so there needs to be a degree of that tolerance. But it's perhaps in the individual application of our lives when we say to someone, oh, well, yeah, you can be, you know, Muslim and you'll go to heaven just like the rest of us. Well, no, that's obviously not the case. So we're called to confess the truth in our individual lives, even though we certainly, in the end, ultimately respect everyone's right to believe what they want to believe, right? How else might even we ourselves at times have this sort of syncretism, combining different religions into one form of worship and prayer? Any ideas? How might we ourselves also have this form of syncretism, what they define here as combining different religions into one form of worship and prayer? I'll give you a hint. Holly read the verse a moment ago where Jesus is talking about combining love of God with love of money, right? Anybody think that's an issue in our world today? Yeah, well, certainly with the big mega churches, there is some of that. Maybe even in our own individual lives, at times we profess belief in God, but we make money our higher priority, right? We might prioritize work over church and sometimes in a way that's not healthy that we could avoid. I mean, I know that there are some unavoidable conflicts at times when schedules require people to work on Sundays and that kind of thing. But there are other ways that in our lives we might put money ahead of God. Maybe when it comes to our own individual stewardship of his gifts, for example, we can prioritize our own desires to spend that money and the things that we think we need to do with that money over using that money as a way of giving thanks back to God for what he has done for us. So certainly the people who put the study together suggest the most common form of religious syncretism today is the combination of worshiping God and mammon. And they suggest that ultimately the outcome is self-destruction, as Jesus says there in Matthew 22. Second question here, what promises and threats did the Lord give to Israel, particularly the tribe of Judah, in 1 Kings 9, 1 to 9? Someone... All right, so what threats or what promises and threats did the Lord give to Israel there?
He promised that David would never lack a person on the throne.
Okay, that's a promise. Is it an unconditional promise?
It's conditional.
Yeah, and in what way is it conditional?
Worship God, follow and be faithful
to it. Yeah, if they remain faithful to God. So what's the threat if they don't remain faithful to God?
What they have now.
Yeah, what they have now. Yeah, really, exactly. That they would, that he would bring judgment upon them, right? Somebody would come in, take the temple away from them. And that, of course, was the threat not only then, but also later in the case of the second temple as well. So the promises are great, glorious promises, establish the throne forever, maintain his presence with them, if they would do what he commanded. Which of the Ten Commandments does this passage deal with? Yeah, primarily the first, right? You shall have no other gods. What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. What can we learn from this passage even today?
Seems to me that even today, the Son of David is the King, Jesus. And those that remain faithful worship him as God. And those that don't still are in the dark.
Okay. So there's still division over whether or not somebody really makes God their God. And there are still consequences for whether or not you do. We may not see those consequences as vividly today as you do in the case of Judah when they were unfaithful and God had Cyrus come and take them away to exile in Babylon. But there certainly are eternal consequences to whether or not we fear, love, and trust in God above all things. So there are consequences of unbelief and idolatry. Anything else there on question number 1 and 2? Okay. Carl and Gail, did you guys get a sheet? Did someone share one with you? Awesome. Thank you. Okay, question three. Contrast the behavior of Elijah with the prophets of Baal, incorporating insights from Deuteronomy 14:1 and 1 Corinthians 14:33. So let's hear those. Somebody have Deuteronomy 14:1? Just 14:1.
You are the children of the Lord your God. Cut yourselves or shave the front of your head to the dead.
Okay, so a nice little piece of regulation there from the Deuteronomic Code. And then how about 1 Corinthians 14:33? Good, thank you. So what's the biggest difference between Elijah's, the first question is contrast the behavior between the two using insights from those passages. Describe the Baal prophets' behavior. What do they do? Yeah, it's quite a little show, right? Yeah. Yes, they're trying to rouse him to attention as if it depends on them. That's an interesting point, yes. And in light of Deuteronomy 14:1, should they have been cutting themselves? No, right? That's not the behavior that God wanted for his people. That was the worship characteristic of the worship of the pagans of his day. Not something that God's people should have been doing. And it certainly doesn't fit the description of 1 Corinthians 14:33 that everything is done decently and in good order. What about Elijah then? What is Elijah's behavior? How do you describe Elijah's behavior in contrast to those of the prophets of Baal?
Mm-hmm.
Calmer? How else is it different? Does he draw attention to what he's doing? No, right? He completely trusts the Lord, right? It wants the Lord to answer, to make it clear that he is a prophet, and ultimately to lead the people back to repentance. He puts it all on God, right? What's the biggest difference between their prayers? See Romans 10:13. Someone have Romans 10:13? Good, thank you. So are the prophets of Baal calling on the name of the Lord? No. Is Elijah calling on the name of the Lord? Yes, right? And that's perhaps the biggest difference between the two. This is one of my favorite Old Testament scenes, just because it's so dramatic, I think. And because I like Elijah's sarcasm. I know it's hard for some of you to believe that I like somebody who's sarcastic, but he really does have a little bit of fun with the prophets of Baal, right? If you look, you know, starting at verse 27, shout louder, surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Somebody have a different translation there? In maybe different than the NIV. Somebody have the ESV. What does the ESV say there in verse 27? First Kings 18:27. Anybody have the ESV there? Yeah. So the... Thank you, Carl. So the NIV just says busy. You know, I'm busy, leave me alone. But the Hebrew there is much more graphic, if you will, than just busy. It's more descriptive, perhaps, is a better way to put it. Perhaps he's relieving himself. Perhaps he's in the bathroom. So Elijah has a pretty good sense of humor here. You know, maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they shout louder, right? He's taunting them. And he knows that this false god is not going to be able to respond. Okay, now that we've had a little fun with them. Question number four, what parts of 1 Kings 18, 30 to 39, and again, you don't have to reread the whole section, highlight God's covenant relationship with Israel? How does the outcome of this event agree with Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 8, 4 to 6? So let's take the first half of that first. What does Elijah do in 18, 30 to 39 to highlight God's covenant relationship with Israel? What does he do? Yeah, he repairs the altar, right? And he doesn't just repair the altar, but he uses 12 stones to recall the 12 tribes. And there had been other altars built with 12 tribes prior in Israel's history. So that's connecting that all the way back to God's promises to Moses and the actions that Moses and Joshua did in building altars with 12 stones. What else does he do? Yeah, and he doesn't just have it dumped with water, but he has four jars filled up three times. So there's again the number 12, which isn't just a number of completeness, but it's a number of completeness in this case because it corresponds to the 12 tribes of Israel. What else does he do? No, other than just to keep the water there and make it more spectacular when God finally does respond, right, to have the fire burn up all the water that's there. Yeah, and he prays in a very specific way. He uses the Lord's personal name, Yahweh, the Lord, and he also refers to him as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and that is to recall the covenant promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and down through the rest of the patriarchal lineage. So four key things that Elijah does there, to emphasize the covenant relationship, God's covenant relationship with Israel. How does the outcome of this event then agree with Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 8, 4 to 6? Someone want to read that? First Corinthians 8, 4 to 6. That's all right. Right. So is that agree, or how does that agree with what Elijah is saying and doing? It does agree, yes, as we would hope that it does, right? Yeah. So emphasizing that there is no God but one, right? And Elijah prays that the people may know you, O Lord, our God. And this is a common sort of misperception. You know, some of the people in Islam will say, well, we worship the same God. We worship the God of the Old Testament. Or Jews can say, well, we worship the God of the Old Testament, and that's the same God that you Christians worship. Mormons will say, well, we worship the same God. We worship God. We worship Jesus. The Jehovah's Witnesses can say that they believe in Jesus too, right? But is it the same God? No, it's not the same God, right? Even if they claim that there is only one God, it does not mean that they worship the same God. The God that we worship, the Christian God, the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament, is, for example, triune. Three persons, one divine substance, all three persons God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is not the God of Islam. That is not the God of Judaism. It is not the God of the Mormons. It is not the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses. In fact, it's really not even the same God in some cases of the Roman Catholics or of some of the other Christians. Because the Roman Catholics don't believe that Jesus did enough when he died on the cross. Some of the so-called other Christian denominations don't believe that Jesus is truly God. So it's a different God fundamentally. Just because they say they believe in the same God doesn't mean that in fact they do. Just because they claim to believe in one God doesn't mean in fact that it's the same God. Questions about that? Everybody was so quiet. Okay. All right, number five. Describe the change in attitude of the Israelites from 1 Kings 18:21 to 1939 or 1839. Was their worship out of fear, love, or trust in the Lord? What do you think? 1821, they won't respond. 1839, they say, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." There's a change. Do you think it's out of fear, love, and trust in the Lord? Fear as in terror fear or fear as in reverence fear? Do you all agree? Yeah. We're going to have the lightning come down and strike you, right? Yeah. So there. Yeah. So they're certainly left with an undeniable presentation that the Lord is God and that Baal is not, right? And so we're certainly not told here whether or not they genuinely feared the Lord. And in some sense, you can really only take them at their word. But I think we're inclined to be a little suspicious. And that certainly the people who put the study together suggest that this is not yet true love or trust in God, that they're moved out of their apathy to a terror fear, not to a what they call filial fear, a love of a son or of a daughter. So they fear God, but they do not yet love and trust in Him at that point. Right. So repentance is an interesting term, especially when we come across it in the Bible. It can be used in a number of different ways. Thank you. I was praying at Rotary on Wednesday for Chris Grattan and his wife Dawn, who just had a baby. As some of you may know, Dr. Grattan, he runs a chiropractic office here, and we had just referred to them by name, Chris and Dawn, and then I started the prayer, and this is one of the reasons why I don't like extemporaneous prayers, but so I'm praying, and I forgot Chris's name, and for Dawn and the baby, you know, the baby and Dawn, and there's this pause, and Bill, the man standing next to me who happens to be Jewish, says, her husband, and I said, and her husband, you know, it was the best I could do in that moment. Somewhere, Remo across the room said, Chris, you know, but anyway. Okay, so repentance, back on that track, sometimes can be, what would we say the normal two parts of repentance are? See how well you remember your catechism teaching. Okay, there's a turning. Yeah, I'm going to put the sort of turning over here. Whoops, turning. Yeah, there's certainly being confronted by your sins, or the law confronts you with your sin. So, No, that's part of that, right? So the law functioning as a mirror shows us our sin and leads us to, I'm going to call it contrition, which we usually say is sorrow over your sin. Okay, I'm sorry I did that. Now, is that yet true repentance when you're sorry? Those of you who have kids, when your kids say, I'm sorry I did that, are they truly sorry they did that, or are they sorry they got caught?
Yeah.
They're sorry they got caught. And they're saying they're sorry because they know they have to. So that in and of itself is not yet true repentance. So usually we say repentance is contrition and faith, or trust in this case, that God will forgive our sins for the sake of Jesus Christ, right? So when you have terror fear, you know that you did something wrong and you know that you're going to suffer consequences as a result of it, that in some sense may be sorrow, and it's certainly a part of repentance, but it isn't yet true repentance in the sense of having faith that God is going to forgive you for the sake of Jesus Christ. And then the Lutherans allow that there is a third component of repentance, if they're going to delineate a third part. And turning is just as good of another word as any. It's sort of a desire to do better. And if you look at the small catechism parts, especially on the Office of the Keys, the pastors are to forgive those who are sorry for their sins, believe, and want to do better. That's one of the examples of where you find that third part listed. So sometimes repentance is used in this broad sense of both contrition and in faith. Other times it's used more narrowly just to refer to contrition. For example, John the Baptizer and Jesus go out and they preach repentance, saying repent and believe the good news or believe the gospel. Well, in that case, repentance is used in the first case broadly. They preach repentance, law and gospel. And then in the actual proclamation, when they say repent, they're talking about, you know, turning away from their sin or being sorry for their sin, and then believe the good news. That's this other component, the gospel in a narrow sense. So even there within one verse, the word is used in both its broad sense and in a narrower sense. So sometimes the term repentance can be a little confusing in how we find it in Scripture, and certainly how we also sometimes find it in our Lutheran confessions. Questions about that? Okay. Question number 5, still according to Philippians 2, how will believers and unbelievers alike react to Jesus' name on the last day? Yep, 5 to 11. Good, thank you. So believers will certainly be bowing and honoring Jesus' name on the last day out of that genuine repentance, that genuine filial fear, reverence fear, as I like to call it. But on that last day, the unbelievers are going to have no other choice. They'll be brought low in fear and trembling, and their confessing of Jesus is not going to be one of love or trust. They'll be forced to worship him, but it's not going to be sort of the saving kind of worship that we experience now.
Pastor, do you think that is like the knowledge of God then comes to them, and they realize they're going to be separated?
Yeah.
He is helped by
And it'll be undeniable for them then, as it was for the prophets of Baal in the case of Elijah, right? We had a discussion Thursday at our circuit pastors meeting over this coming Sunday's gospel reading, where the chief priests and the elders of the people, Jesus asks them a question about John's baptism, and it's a trap. If they say that it's from heaven, he's going to say, then why did you reject it? And if they say it's from earth, then the crowd's going to be mad because they're denying that John was a prophet. And so they don't want to be caught in either end of that trap, and so they say they don't know. And in our pastor's meeting, we discussed whether or not they really don't know. A couple of the pastors said, well, they don't know. And I said, no, I think they do, because everything that Jesus has done to that point has showed who he is. And it's really undeniable at that point. The deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk, the good news is preached to the poor. He's fulfilled the prophecy from the Old Testament about the Messiah. And to say that they don't know in the sense of having knowledge of it is to almost deny that the Holy Spirit has done his work, right? Because everybody else has been brought to faith. Jesus has been revealed. So just because they choose to reject him doesn't mean they don't know who he is. They know who he is, and they choose not to believe him, to trust in him. So that's different from not knowing. And so we had some interesting discussion about that. But in this case, on the last day, there's going to be no denying it. And they will... they'll confess him, but it's not going to do them any good. Yeah. 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 It'll be undeniable. Right.
The fear they will feel then, the actual knowledge of being separated from God because they did believe.
Right. Right. And the sense of the eternal consequences of that. Yeah. Okay. Number six. It seems extraordinarily harsh in 1 Kings 18:40 that Elijah would slaughter the prophets of Baal, but according to Deuteronomy 17:2-5, who sanctioned such a penalty? Yeah, God did. So people are going to answer that without even reading the verse. Go ahead and read it. Yes, very clearly God says anyone who's gone and served other gods and worshiped them should be stoned. Elijah is not acting arbitrarily there. That's been God's law all along. What does this event preview? See Matthew 13:47-50.
I want to ask real quick. The reason that doesn't apply now is because of the new covenant.
Right. The usual way that we would understand that is to say God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, are unchanging. And the first commandment had certain provisions for the people of Israel insofar as they were the theocracy, the kingdom of God, you know, as a nation state. And part of the provision of the law, how they lived out that first commandment, was to do that if there were people who did not believe within the nation state, the people of Israel. We no longer have that nation state people of Israel, right? So the civil laws of the Old Testament no longer apply because we're no longer living as the people of Israel in a theocracy. So the moral law has not changed. But normally we would say the civil law and the ceremonial law, which are applications of that moral law, both for the church in some cases and then for the people of God as a nation, those no longer apply because we no longer live under those same conditions. We're not the people of God on earth as a nation anymore. So we have religious tolerance. We don't kill people in our society just because they don't believe in God, right? Does that help?
Yes.
Okay. All right, so how? What event does this preview? Matthew 13, 47 to 50?
Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they threw it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will cast them into the furnace of fire.
Okay, so it previews, Judgment Day, and the consequences that we were talking about just a few moments ago, the eternal torment of hell, weeping and gnashing of teeth, their worm will not die, and their fire, their flame will not go out. There will always be something to burn up, and the maggots and whoever else is devouring your flesh will always have enough of you to eat. Very lovely images of the eternal torments of hell. Lovely was sarcastic there, yeah. Okay, number seven. In 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah sets up a very strict either-or, Yahweh or Baal. How is this similar to the Christian life? See Matthew 10:37 to 39 and 16:24 to 26. So how is this similar to the Christian life? Right, syncretism. Yeah, yeah. You can listen to the Police album Synchronicity. It's okay. Does nobody know the Police album Synchronicity? Am I the only one? Thank you, Spencer. I appreciate that. My token. Somebody will admit that I might be onto something there. Yeah. So certainly we are still confronted by God's law, which still condemns us of the same sort of idolatry, this syncretism that can happen. We're called to repentance, both in the sorrow and the trust aspects, and the gospel gives us the forgiveness for when we fail. So in many ways, we are very much still like the Israelites of Elijah's time. Question number eight, what moved Elijah to pray for rain? See 1 Kings 8, 35 to 36 and 18:1. Eight, 35 to 36.
When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin. Then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Teach them the right way to live and send rain from the land you gave your people for an inheritance.
So what would we say moved Elijah to pray for rain? Yeah, the repentance of the people, and ultimately God's forgiving them and directing him to then pray for rain, that the rain would finally come. So from where does the power in his prayer come? Yeah, ultimately from God, right? It's God who is the powerful force behind prayer. We've talked briefly about that before. It isn't that our prayer is so powerful, it's God to whom we pray who is powerful. And the fact that he has commanded our prayers and promises to hear our prayers, that's what gives prayer their power. And James 5, 16 to 20 is on that point. What God wants more than anything is for us to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another that we may be healed, and to pray for those brothers and sisters who have wandered from the truth, asking that the Lord use us to bring them back into the church where God's holy word and sacraments save our souls from death and cover a multitude of sins. That should be our chief prayer for others. Any final questions there before we close? Okay. On the back of your sheet, you've got some family connections and personal reflection. Next week's story will be 2 Kings 2, 1 to 15, if you want to read that ahead, and I encourage you to do that. 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 to 15, Elijah being taken up to heaven. So take those home with you and make those connections with your kids who've had the same story in their Sunday school class. And I'm just going to read for you, as part of your personal reflection, this paragraph from the Large Catechism. And this was quite controversial a number of years ago because some people wanted to interpret it differently. This is what Luther writes. These articles of the Apostles' Creed, therefore, divide and separate us Christians from all other people on earth. Even if we were to concede that all people outside of Christianity, whether heathen, Turks, Jews, or false Christians and hypocrites, believe in and worship only one true God, they still do not know what his mind toward them is and cannot expect any love or blessing from him. Therefore, they abide in eternal wrath and damnation, for they do not have the Lord Christ and, besides, are not illumined and favored by any gifts of the Holy Spirit. So really, apart from the Christian faith, you can only know a hostile God, not one who is graciously inclined to you for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ. So good stuff to think about. All right. If you take your opening sheet, now we'll continue with the closing on the lower half of the back page. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, Israel plunged into the abyss of idol worship by embracing the false god Baal. But you revealed yourself as the one true God on the altar of Mount Carmel and exposed the non-existence of Baal. Though we have committed idolatry by not loving you with our whole heart, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, has revealed himself to us once and for all on the altar of the cross, showing that he loves us so much that he is willing to die for our sins and reconcile us to you. Thank you, O Lord, for saving us from false worship, and grant that we may hunger and thirst for your word. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us bless the Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.